Thanks for that, Luke. I agree that the title that I gave you, At Home with Jesus, is somewhat inane. The other title I had in mind was Stories About Nothing, and I thought that was probably a bit provocative, so I went with the inane one first. I'm known to many of you as just one of you guys. One thing you might not know about me is that I philosophise. I'm a philosopher. I'm a shower philosopher. Is anybody else here a shower philosopher? Yeah. It's not good for the water bill sometimes, but that's where I do my thinking, and that's where I try and figure things out, looking at those tiles with the water running down my back. And so my family hear things occasionally from the shower. And a few months ago, they heard me in my angsty voice going, "What are you?" And Malin was a bit concerned, and she came in and pulled back the curtain to see me looking at a shampoo bottle. Or was it a conditioner bottle? I didn't know. And the reason I didn't know is because I need these things. And if I was truly my mother's son, I would write a sternly worded letter. And I'd probably actually end up getting a box of shampoo and conditioner from the manufacturers, suggesting that they put a big S on the shampoo and a big C. Subtle variations don't work, folks. It's got to be something. But that is my passionate belief. My passionate belief is based on the fact that I need glasses. And it wasn't my passionate belief just 3 years ago when I didn't need them. So I guess that's my roundabout way of saying that what I believe will vary and reflect my wayward way of looking at the world. And so what you're going to get is my wayward way of looking at the world today. And I don't pretend to hold the truth. When I think about what it might have been like to encounter Jesus on those dusty tracks, I'm amazed by things that happened. And the first one that really leapt out at me when I thought about this was a story that I left off on, actually last time I stood up there, I think, which is a story about when the rich young man accosted Jesus on the road. Some versions have him as a rich young ruler. And I won't go into it because I could spend days talking about that one encounter. But the thing that really strikes me is that Jesus didn't seek to humiliate that man. If we read our Bible, we read the first response to Jesus, of Jesus, is Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's the first thing that really strikes me. And the other thing that really strikes me, or one of the many, is Jesus didn't accuse that man of being too rich. He didn't say he had too much money at all. And I think of all the, again, angst-ridden teenage youth groups I've sat in where that's been a story about someone having too much money and how much is too much. But Jesus doesn't actually say he's got too much of anything. Jesus looks at the man, having loved him, and says, "There's something you're lacking." And then he goes on and suggests what the man can do to get what he's lacking. What the guy's lacking is nothing. He lacks nothing. So nothing is the thing that he lacks. Does that make sense? He hasn't got a taste of what nothing is. And he's grown up believing, as I have grown up believing, in the if-then transactional version of life. If I'm a good boy, my parent will approve of me. If I do well at school, my teacher will approve of me. If I get good marks, I'll get a good report, and that'll make things easier. If I work hard, I'll get a good job. If I'm good at work, my employer will approve of me. If then, if then, if then. And that's great if it works, but sometimes it doesn't. Especially when we bump into things like, if I'm a good boy, my mother won't get cancer. Or things of that nature. And I think that's what we need to bear in mind when it comes to transferring our if-then transactional thinking to the kingdom of God. Because this guy was stuck in the belief that if he did something, and I think the true translation from the Greek is, what great thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? My sense is that those who live lives that are shaped by the kingdom of God don't do those things in order to inherit the kingdom of God. They do them because they know they don't have to. They know the kingdom of God is established, past tense. They know the kingdom of God is present with them. They know the kingdom of God can be hoped for in the future. It's a past, present, future, all in one thing. It's the Alpha and the Omega. And to quote Doctor Who, it's a wibbly wobbly, timey wimey kind of thing. It has been, it is, and it will be. So he was stuck in that thinking that I guess a rich young ruler would think, because hey, life has worked so far by doing the if-then transactions. So what great thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, have a taste of nothing, and that isn't very palatable to the guy. Or either that, or maybe he just didn't actually understand what Jesus was on about, as I think we don't quite often when we're challenged by the notion of having a taste of nothing. But it's an enormously liberating thing, and it might have helped that rich young ruler if he had have been around where Jesus was when Jesus did this. Just excuse me for a sec. Can I borrow?
Got some bribes?
Yep. Okay. Oh, come on, fella. So, question for you folks. What do you see when you look at this child? Mm-hmm. Innocence? Anything else? Ian. Trust. Do you reckon this kid thinks he has to do anything to earn the love of his father or mother? Do you think this kid thinks he has to do anything to earn his right in this world? Nope. Hasn't learned that yet, thank God. Doesn't even have to be good to earn one of these little bribes I've got in my hand here. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, until you are like a child who has nothing, who has no status, has no money, has not achieved anything in the eyes of this world, you won't be able to get into the kingdom of God, because the bar is set so high. The bar to getting into the kingdom of God is set so high that only a baby can crawl over it. Again, it's one of those strange contradictions. Jesus said, he who welcomes this child welcomes me, and he who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. It's pretty simple, really, isn't it? Okay, I'll put the child back. Do you want to stay here and live? Okay. I'll just hang on to him for a while. And so we come to Jesus at home. Now, people think that Jesus was homeless, or that's what I've heard sometimes, but he wasn't homeless. He lived in Capernaum. He lived at Peter's place by the Sea of Galilee there. Beautiful spot. If you stand on the shore of Galilee and look up to the north, you can see mountains that stay snow-capped all year round. And it's lovely, temperate, fertile soil down where you are. And imagine standing there, you can see the mountains with the snow on them. It's Hebron, where Jesus went up, actually. But we're going to talk about it. And if you look around, look right across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in the far distance you can see sort of a desert scape with etched out valleys that are dry. And if you look really carefully, you might see the black dots of Bedouin tents. And then stretching beyond where the eye can see is water of Galilee. Beautiful spot. Jesus encounters a man in the synagogue there. Guy's got a withered hand. I wonder how much courage and strength it took that man to go to the synagogue anyway.
The thing about having a withered hand is he only had one available. You know what I mean? He had to wipe with the same hand that he ate. That guy was never clean. Jesus asked that man to come up. And then what Jesus didn't do is the thing that I think is wonderful. Jesus didn't ask the man for anything, for nothing. He didn't ask the man what his belief was. He didn't ask the man to recite a creed. He didn't ask the man to make some sort of sacrifice. In fact, that day in Capernaum, the sacrificial altar became obsolete. No blood was shed for that man's sin on that day, not even a turtle dove. All Jesus asked the man to do was to put his hand forward. That's all. Didn't ask him to adopt a set of beliefs, didn't ask him for thanks, didn't ask him for praise. And it got me thinking about the time when Jesus was living at home and people got to know that he was living at home. He was at Peter's place, actually, in Capernaum, but it hadn't been built as an auditorium, it was just someone's home. So it got crowded. Has anyone ever brought somebody to Christ here? What's it like, Tony? Tell me what it's like. No one else is volunteering. Yeah? Yeah. What's it entail?
Oh, look. Do I have to go there?
You don't have to. All I'm saying is it, when we ask that question today, it can be one that evokes an awkward response. I imagine if that was my day back there, bringing someone to Jesus was actually pretty simple. It was just holding my corner of the mat. And then you'd carry them. And he'd take him to Jesus. But it got complex that day because so many people around. What are we going to do? Go up the steps alongside the house. Now, if you read the text, there isn't some nice, easy panel to slide to one side there to let Jesus through. You've got to dig. So they dug through the roof. And you can imagine what was happening underneath while they dug through the roof. Rocks stuck together with mud and animal excreta, all showering down. Not so much a shower of grace as a shower of something else. So they dig through and make a mess getting through to Christ's presence. And the thing that strikes me about that passage is Christ does not look up and say, "What the hell do you think you're doing?" He directs that man down to where he is. So that person can be with him. The person is paralyzed, can't move. And Jesus, knowing that people believe that the illness is caused by sin, just as the withered hand is caused by sin, declares that man forgiven. Doesn't give the man instructions to go and get forgiven. Doesn't tell him how to get forgiven. He just declares that the forgiveness has already taken place. And the man who's lying there on the mat puts in zero effort. Oh, gee. Is that true? Jesus declares the man's forgiven, therefore, in the eyes of everyone there who believes that being ill equals being unforgiven, means all of a sudden there has to be a different outlook in what's happening, i.e. if the man's forgiven, then he's not paralysed by sin anymore, therefore he must be unparalysed. It makes me wonder, what are we paralysed by? What's the unforgiveness that we feel in our life, that we feel paralysed by?
How do we let ourselves down by not accepting that we are forgiven, past tense, done, dealt with, that keeps us paralyzed in some way or other? And going back to the passage that Luke read from Mark earlier, the thing that strikes me is that having done all these healings that we've mentioned today and all the numerous other healings, having shown that if we're going to be paralyzed, then it's not going to be because of sin, having shown his capacity to have power over that which binds people up, having capacity to rid people of sin, having so much power, Jesus opts to go by boat. Why does he opt to go by boat? Can you read me? Because of the crowds. In the version that I read, it said that Jesus arranged for a boat to pick him up on the shore of Galilee so that he wouldn't be crushed. Isn't it amazing that the guy that has dominion over sin is vulnerable to our capacity to crush him? I find it amazing anyway. I'm going to finish this rather short reflection with a prayer, and I'll invite you to have some discussion with me. Let's pray. Father, Mother, God, in the midst of our wrong-headedness, may we trust that Jesus meets us and looks upon us with love. In our desire to set the bar at a respectable height, may we be brought down to earth in the knowledge that you set the bar way above us so that only a baby can crawl over it. In our fear that sin has disfigured us, may we hear the news that we have already been forgiven. May we trust that when we come to you in a presence, to your presence, in a mess, your concern is that we stopped paralyzing ourselves with fear of sin. May we encounter the one who has the authority over all that would keep us from you, whilst being vulnerable and at our mercy. May this crushable human become alive in us as the risen Christ. Amen. That's it from me. Just wondering if anyone got any thoughts, questions, queries, comments.
Secretly to Luke, I think you're bringing us to Christ in that prayer.
Thanks. Does it offend? Okay, here's a question. Does it offend us that God steps out of the if-then transaction in order to disallow us from earning our way into his kingdom? It's a bit of a closed question, isn't it? Maybe the question should be, how does it feel? How does it feel to know that God disallows us from using our preferred option, which is an if-then transaction?
Everything's turned on its head. Because as a society, we are an if-then society. It helps us to judge other people who don't achieve what we consider valuable. And to know that it's a level playing field with God, but what does that mean for us? How do we get there?
Yeah.
I think that in some ways that is a case of that. That stems down from the feeling that how we kind of start out in our family is not if then, it's okay, that's what you have. We'll just go with that.
Yeah.
So although we move towards if then, it actually just takes us back to something earlier and simpler.
Yeah. In fact, I'm glad you said that, because it reminded me of the kids' story, which is, I imagine that if Jesus was a friend of mine in the sense of I lived 2,000 years ago, that I could possibly drive Jesus crazy. I'm an annoying prat sometimes, but he loves me forever. And he loves me forever. Both and.
I wonder if maybe God tried to keep them thinking with the nation of Israel. And I think he realised that it would never work with us human beings. And so that's why he came up with a way of getting rid of that if-then scenario, Jesus.
Mm.
And so from now on, it's not an if-then thing for
us. Yeah. And, you know, I reflect on that as well, and the story of Israel and sometimes feels a bit like the story of my life, where I was made right with the church I was born into when I learnt to recite a creed and kind of sign my name to it. If I didn't do that, then people weren't so comfortable. And yet, funnily enough, in that same church when I was a little kid in communion, they used to send us outside because we weren't considered to be, it wasn't okay to have little kids in church and communion. I remember feeling like I was encountering God out there much better than the adults were in there. So the sense of church wasn't so great. Yeah. People get that from Luke? Yeah. So it's a mappable world, the if-then transactional world, whereas beyond that it gets a bit scary. And Tyson, I fully also get that life without enabling your son to know what he needs to do at certain times would be utter chaos.
It's utter chaos anyway.
And it's utter chaos anyway. That and that the prodigal's return is all about the eternal love, despite the fact that us kids mess it up sometimes. Yeah, in fact, you know, that's it. People saw someone who was badly crippled and assumed that someone had done something wrong. Either them or their forebears had done something wrong. So someone had to be paid. Something had to be paid. And if a sin offering was given, you know, then that was... or a scapegoat was released.
Yeah, that story comes from over 2,000 years ago, Ken. Yeah, I've lived in the 21st century where... same feeling is if you're ill or something's happened, there's some sin in your life that's brought us about. And the church is perpetrating this.
Maybe some churches, And I'd be encouraging anybody who believes that illness is the result of people being bad, just go to Princess Margaret Hospital and go for a little walk.
Actually, I wasn't going to say, but in fact, you can extend that right throughout political ideology today. It's not just about health, it's about poverty as well. Current political ideology of the government, and to a lesser extent, the opposition, if you are poor, it's because you've done something wrong. And that just cuts completely across the whole Christian ideology of grace.
Where's that with Nathan Tinkler?
Yeah, Claire.
Can you see what I'm reading makes people into commodities? And when we start dealing with people as commodities, including ourselves as a commodity, we're in a whole other way of thinking and acting around ourselves. We have to be saleable. We have to have an image. We have to be a certain way. We relate to people as things we can buy and sell, even if we're not explicitly buying and selling them. Even if we're buying with our niceness and selling with our cold shoulder. Whereas the gospel calls us not to commodity, but to relationship and to see the divine in each human. We can't make a commodity out of someone who has a spark of divine in them. It's not possible to. If we see the spark of the divine in someone, we can't trade them.
I really love the fact that I can just say a few words and then then you guys actually create this for ourselves. Is anyone else? So,
Okay. I mean, I don't want to get rid of it from them.
No.
So it's adding or broadening it out to realise it's only an aspect of speed, then the consequence will be, I want you to know that I don't want you to speed, and if you do, you could cause trouble to yourself or to me.
Yeah.
So I don't think we want to balance it or reach it in a broader framework of grace.
Strikes me that in the case of the rich young ruler, he was asking a question that didn't make sense in his culture, because the fact that he was a male rich, young, virile ruler would indicate that he had everything that you could have as a human being. But something about him was looking for something beyond, and he was realizing that he couldn't get the thing that was beyond using the same rationale that had got him to where he was. Anyway, do we,
just thinking aloud, thinking about the idea of whether we can do or we do without the negative thing concept. God created the universe that seems to obey the laws of physics, and, you know, so we can't get rid of that, and that's impossible, and it is a truism under God's creation. And as Luke was saying, we can look at that and go, oh, it's mappable, right? Well, maybe we can extend that to meaning all sorts of other things, and maybe the emphasis is probably too far.
At the risk of opening up something else, we do think that we can map the universe, but my understanding of the latest scientific thought is that at least 85% of the universe consists of dark matter, which we cannot see, cannot measure, can only infer the existence of by its apparent effect on that which we can see and measure. So to take a scientific view, we can't actually map the vast majority of that which is, and I think that's a very God-flavoured way of scientifically looking at mappability. Go ahead. Great. I'll leave it over to you to finish off there, Luke.